Good morning, brothers, sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. Let us start with prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing and thank you for the love that you have bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ, that being sinners, you have elected us to salvation, and we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for this class as we dive a little bit into Presbyterianism. Help us to see what the scriptures have to say about it. And also as we pray for this field of study that we are going through right now, we also want to pray for the PCA. We want to pray for our presbytery, be guiding the decisions that we have made in the last week. Be with our denomination, Lord. Grant that we see it moving to a more biblical direction, and that we may be faithful to you and faithful to the deposit of the faith that you have given us. In doing so, we may glorify your name. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we started with the polity of the church, and we saw the different modes of church government that we have in the Christian world. Now, we are going to explore what is it that we believe in. Now, one of the reasons why we are doing this, sorry, I'm doing this while I'm talking, but it was too bulky. One of the reasons why we are doing this is because polity is one of those things that people no longer know about. I was reading Thomas Withero on the subject of polity, and he complains that, and that's 1890s, he complains that no one knows about polity anymore. Yeah, they are Presbyterians because he's in Scotland. Yay, they grew up in the Scottish church. But they don't know why they go to the Scottish church. They don't know why they go to Presbytery, other than my dad went there, I'm going there. And that's really lamentable. And it is happening in our days as well. Nothing new under the world, I guess, under the sun. If we are in a Presbyterian church, there are things that make this church a Presbyterian church. One of them is the form of government, how we rule, how we govern and rule the church according to scriptures. And it makes us different than the Baptists, than the Anglicans, than the Roman Catholics. And even though those differences may sound really, really small, they make a very big practical difference in reality. Think, for example, the head of the church for Presbyterians. Every book of order from Westminster in 1643 to 1646 starts with Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Everyone, if you go to the OPC, it starts like that. If you go to the BCO of the PCA, our book of order, it starts like that. If you go to the RPCNA book of order, it starts like that. It's an emphasis that we have, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. If you go to Rome, they will say, yes, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the Pope is his representative. In other words, we have Christ on earth, and that is the Pope. That is a big difference, because we won't say that. Jesus rules his church, he is the king of the church, and his representative in the church is the Holy Spirit, and he exercises that power through men, as we will see this morning. So these differences are important. These distinctions are important, and that you know how to understand them and how to defend them well, it's important as well. So you know why you are here and why are you worshiping the way you worship, why are you being governed the way you are governed, and what rights do you have as congregation? All of those things are important. All right. So today we will try to dive deeply into Presbyterianism. This is part one of probably five parts on the Presbyterian government. We are just going to see general things this morning, I think. So we will see some principles, and then we will explore the organization of the Presbyterian polity with some examples, hopefully. One of the things that we have forgotten is how to think as Presbyterians. We don't think as Presbyterians anymore. We think as Baptists, because that's what has influenced the American culture the most. And more than Baptists, we think as Methodists, because that's what has ruled the world here in America. But we have, in Reformed theology, we have certain instincts, certain things that we go to by default. It's kind of like when your foot hurts, right? And it hurts so bad that you cannot walk. Suddenly, it has been hurting for so many years that you start doing this, even if it doesn't hurt, because you are used to that. Same thing with Reformed theology. There are certain instincts, certain inclinations that we have that makes us understand the Bible and theology in a certain way. Everyone does that, but we need to be aware of those instincts, those inclinations that we have. So, for example, I have four here in your sheets. The first one is that the impulse of Calvinism and Reformed theology has always been to trace everything back to its origin in the triune God. In other words, from Zwingli, between Zwingli and Luther, the big difference was that Luther stopped with justification by faith alone, and he stopped with human beings. His uttermost concern is justification. There is nothing else. That's why everything in Lutheran theology is justification. Every single time that you go to the service, you are hearing once again that you are justified, and that's it. You will not hear anything else. From the Reformers, we got way much more than that. Yes, we got justification by faith alone, but Calvin is all the time speaking about this mystic union with Jesus Christ. And he says that a mystical union with Jesus Christ encompasses more than just justification. It encompasses sanctification, it encompasses the walk in the Christian life, imitation of Christ, and even glorification. All of that, Calvin says, is union with Christ, as we heard from David last week. So that's been our instinct, to trace everything back to God. If we are united to, if we are accepted into Christ, is because we are united to Him. And if Jesus Christ says that He is one with the Father, in Jesus Christ we are one with Him too. And in that way, everything will be in God and under Him, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So that's our instinct. We don't stop with, oh yeah, we're justified, period. The instinct is always to bring everything under the feet of Jesus Christ and everything to God Himself. That's why the big emphasis of Reform theology is the sovereignty of God, right? God said it, period. He's sovereign, okay. He ordained it, we accept it. That's how it is. That's a big, big part of what we are and what we believe. Another example of that is the big philosophical problem of the one and the many. How do you understand a unity and diversity in the world? If you start from a human perspective, then there is no solution to that. Why is it that we are so many different kinds of human beings, right? Some of them are yellow, brown, black, white, and yet we all are human beings. How do you solve that problem? It's one human race, yet many different kinds of differences inside that human race. How do you explain that? If you come from a humanistic, evolutionary perspective, a human perspective, then you will end up saying things like, well, we are not equal. We are not the same. There is clearly advantages to being black or to being white, and et cetera. That's what Germany argued for in the World War II period, if you remember. The Arians are superior. We are not all one. We are destined to rule the world. So if you see the world from that perspective, that's the explanation. We are not the same. There is diversity. Everything is many. But if you see the problem from God's perspective, then things change a lot. Why is so much diversity and why is so much unity at the same time? Well, because God is one in essence, but he also is diverse in his existence because he's three persons, right? So there is diversity right there and there is unity right there. Because he is diverse and one at the same time, we see diversity in the world and unity at the same time. Just think about the cosmos and the universe. Everything is one single organism. Yet you see animals, and animals are different from humans, and you see plants, and plants are different than animals, and you see rocks, and clearly a plant is better than a rock in that sense, because a plant at least grows. The rock stays there. And yet we all form part of this universe. We are inside this same bubble called creation that God has made. And it reflects his glory. Why? Because God is one, and he is also many. But we can have the answer to that very difficult question only if we see things from God's perspective. And that's the impulse of Calvinism. We are tracing everything back to its origin, everything back to God himself. No one else does that. Everyone else stops with human beings. The second instinct that we have is that Reformed theology is covenantal. Beware of some Reformed theologians that say that union with Christ stops with justification. It doesn't. As we are going to learn with David and Frank, it doesn't. Union with Christ is more than just justification. That's a Lutheran emphasis. It's not a Reformed emphasis. Anyhow, two, Reformed theology is covenantal. It always tends to think in covenantal terms. It takes account of both Old and New Testament. Continuities and discontinuities between the two, and the organic development of redemptive history. In other words, when we look at the scriptures, we can say things like, we are in the Zion of God. And people go, well, but that's for the Old Testament. Yeah, but we read a redemptive history in a covenantal way. What was true of the Old Testament is even better in the New Testament, and is truer for us. Think about Luke 24. Jesus says that all that the Old Testament scriptures speak about are speaking about himself, and that find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Old Testament speaks about Jesus, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, and everything that was written in the Old Testament was for us. And Paul says it was for our example. So we can rightly say, we are God's people. We are the better Israel. We are in the heavenly Jerusalem. There is a sermon by a French Huguenot reformer who goes into the pulpit and he says, I am speaking now, and I have this privilege to speak now before Zion. And he says, wait a minute, you are in The Hague. You are not in Israel. What are you talking about? Covenantal language. We are in the heavenly Zion. We are before God himself. That is how we read the scriptures. That's why we have infant baptism, because God has not stopped dealing with families. He hasn't stopped dealing in covenantal ways. We read the scriptures in that way, and we apply it in that way as well. Three, Reformed theology is Christ-centered. That is, we take account of the work of Christ for every aspect of our theology. Jesus Christ, in other words, is the center for everything that we do, everything that we think, every kind of theology that we do, Christ is the center. I don't want to confuse you. Just stay with that. Christ is the center for everything, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's why when someone is preaching from the Old Testament in our churches, the way of understanding always goes Old Testament truth, how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, how it applies to Christ, and finally, how it's applied to you. If we don't go that road, then we end up with moralism or legalism, legalism, or with antinomianism. You don't want any of those two. Christ is the center. He chose us in Jesus Christ. He has brought us to become part of His family in Jesus Christ. Because He is the Son, we are adopted into the Son as well. So we are brothers and sisters of the older brother, Jesus Christ. So Christ is the center. And then finally, because all of this above, Reformed theology seeks to be faithful to Scriptures in every area, recognizing at the same time that full identification with the scriptural revelation only exists in glory. In other words, we try here on earth as much as we can to be faithful to what the Scriptures say. Are we going to do it perfectly? No, because we are still sinful. We are still affected by sin in our minds and in our hearts, and we cannot adapt that truth to our hearts in a perfect way. So we are going to have cultural differences, things that will make us go, I don't know about that. And yet it's true. And we don't apply it because we can't apply it perfectly. But we will do it in heaven, right? And everyone will be perfect in heaven. But in the meantime, our impulse is always try to be reformed under the light of Scriptures. That is a very important impulse of Reformed theology. So if we see something that is not going well with our way of doing things at church, we are going to try to match it with the Scriptures as much as we can. That's really hard, though. It's easy to say, but it's really, really hard to do, precisely because we have so much baggage in our minds and in our heads and hearts. That is really hard, but that's our impulse. That's what we try to do all the time. An example of that, very clear, is, as I've said before, Luther with his Reformation. He was happy and more than content to have the Prince of Germany becoming the Bishop of the Church. He was happy with that. Calvin was never happy with that. Butzer was never happy with that. They were trying to reform the church into a more independent existence without the help of the state, and yet at the same time mingling with the state, working together, so we have independence yet relationship between both spheres. That's an impulse that Reformed theology has that Lutheran theology doesn't have. For example, the peasant revolt in Germany, when that happened, do you know what Luther said? Just kill them. Prince, kill them all. Don't spare any one of them. Just kill them. And yeah, they were massacred because of Luther. He was supporting the prince in that. There was disorder? Yes. It was chaos? Yes. Was the best option for them? No, but they were suffering a lot too. And Luther could have mediated. He didn't. He decided to say, just kill them. Because everything that the prince says is right, and the church will not say anything about it. So, key differences right there. You may come back at me and say, well, what about Servetus? And wasn't he killed by Calvin? He wasn't killed by Calvin, first of all. He was killed by the consistory of the city of Geneva. And Calvin didn't form part of that discussion right there. He tried to reduce the sentence by being decapitated instead of burned at the stake, and he pleaded with Servetus to repent from it, but he couldn't do anything else. So it's not that Calvin was like, yes, kill this guy. He even warned him, don't come here, you are gonna get killed. It's like when they tell you there's gonna be war and everyone is stronger than you and you still decide to go, that's stupid. And that's what happened. He just went. So anyhow, do you have any questions regarding these 4 points right here? Yes, Martha. Yeah. Yeah, regarding specifically what? Well, in covenantal terms, Baptists even though they are not consistent with it, they will say children need to become Christians before they can form part of the worship service. That's a very normal one. Whereas our understanding is, no, children are already in the covenant with God. They belong already to the family of God. Therefore, they need to be worshiping here. And we will understand them as believers already, unless they prove me that they are not. In other words, they are in the church and they have been coming to services and I will treat them as Christians until one day they go, you know what? I don't want to be here anymore. I hate Jesus Christ. I hate everything. I'm leaving the church. And then discipline kicks in. Why? Because he was always part of the covenant community of God. They were inside the covenant community of God. For Baptists, that's not the case. They are outside the community of God until they come in by profession of faith. That's a big difference. Mm-hmm. Methodism has a very revivalistic impulse. So it's less formal and it tends to move a lot into missions. But at the same time, it avoids discipling people. So that's why you have Methodist churches all over the place, but it's very loose, very independent, and there is nothing else. Yeah. Yep. Good question, though. Is there anything else? No? All right. So those are the four impulses that we have in our theology. The first one is perhaps the most important one. Sovereignty of God is what rules our theology. Everything goes back to God. That's what we are trying to do. Not at the same time, not like a Muslim way. Because, you know, Muslims speak about the sovereignty of Allah, and He is sovereign, right? And He is the all in all. So much so that Allah can say, I don't remember the reference, but one of the surahs speaks about Allah deciding who gets saved, and then at the same time, pushing the others into hell. That's not something that we see in the scriptures. We speak about predestination, but we also speak about, at the same time, responsibility of human beings. There is no responsibility of human beings in Muslim theology. Everyone is what they are because Allah has decided so. If Allah decides tomorrow that killing babies is okay, it's going to be okay because He has decided so. There is no definition of what good and bad is in Allah. He defines it. So if He decides that good is bad and bad is good, that's okay, because that's who Allah is. And that's not what the God of Scriptures is. He's sovereign and He is good. And something is good because He is good. So our God will never say that it's okay tomorrow to kill babies. That's not how He works, because it will always be bad. Does that make sense? It's a very different kind of God. All right. So now we can go into Presbyterian polity. So this is a rough description. Presbyterianism is a purely monarchical system. Think about it for a second. Presbyterianism is a purely monarchical system. In other words, we have a monarch, right? We have a king. We owe that to the king. We owe obedience to that king. And is governed through a senate, which we call the session here in the church. So there are three parts to Presbyterian government: the monarch, the senate or the session, and then the governed people, the church in general. The only absolute power belongs to the monarch. Senate and the people owe everything to him. The Senate rules under the landed authority of the monarch and in representation of him. So, contrary to Roman Catholic theology, the Pope is not Jesus Christ on earth, as I said before. We are not Jesus Christ's representatives in that sense. Christian cannot sit down in a chair and say, the sky is green, you need to believe it, period. Because I don't have that authority. In Roman Catholic churches, that's how it works. The Pope said it, it has to be true when he's speaking ex cathedra from the chair. But he has this title of the Vicar of Christ. The only representative of Christ in the church is the Holy Spirit, as I said, not a person. And that's a huge practical difference. We don't have one who is... Basically, what Roman Catholic Church is saying is that you have Jesus Christ here, and you have the Pope down here on earth, and there is a link between the two, so much so that they are almost the same person. That's kind of what they are saying. Especially after 1850, when they approved the infallibility of the Pope, when he's speaking ex cathedra. So he gives him pretty much divine powers, which is something that we will not affirm. Also, we will not say, like the Anglicans will, in certain strands of Anglicanism, that the King of England is the ruler of the church, the head of the church, right? That comes in a different way. There is God, right, on heaven, and he has given the king the right to rule over the realm and over the church. So whatever the king says is divine rule. It comes as jus divinum, the law of God. So is king speaks, God speaks. That's what they are saying. That comes from medieval times. And maybe it's not as explicit today, but that's the origin of it. We will say rather, Jesus Christ is the church. He rules through his spirit, and he has decided to put some people over his church to be representatives of him in a ministerial way, which means in a service way. So more than anything, pastor, elders, and deacons are servants. They are not rulers. Do you understand the difference right there? Whereas the Pope is a ruler and the King is a ruler, in the Presbyterian polity way of government, pastors, elders, and deacons are servants. They express their authority in a ministerial way. So when you are sinning and when you are doing things that you are not supposed to do and the church comes and disciplines you, we cannot behead you. We cannot cut your head. We cannot send you like Marie Antoinette to the guillotine. We can't because our power is ministerial and declarative. All that we can do is to say, you are sinning against God, repent. And if you continue doing that, then all that we can do, which is a lot, is to say you are excommunicated. And that's it. We cannot kill you. We cannot send you to be killed. That power doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus Christ, though. And he is the one who, in the final day, will say, you were excommunicated, and you continue denying me, and so you are going to suffer eternally for rejecting me. Or Jesus Christ can say the contrary. You know what? Yes, you were excommunicated, but you repented, and you never had the chance to come to this body to repent, but enter into my glory. It can happen too. That's another thing. Our judgment is not infallible. We make mistakes, contrary to Rome, that everything that they say is infallible. So it's ministerial and declarative. We declare things, we say things, but it doesn't mean that is infallible. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions? All right. So the absolute power belongs to the monarch. The monarch, you will love this. The word for monarch, king, ruler in Greek is tyrant. Yeah, tyrant. We have like a bad connotation of the word today because it has been assigned to dictators and things like that. But Jesus is the tyrant of the church, and he's a good tyrant. He's a good king over his church, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have there Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There you go. So Paul is talking about Jesus, who is the head of the body, his church, and he's also the one who has preeminence over everything else. Ephesians 1:22-23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Both of these verses start with the church, the new creation, and those who are united to him. And if you read the following verses, which I don't have with me, of Colossians and Ephesians, you will see how Paul is having this comprehensive language that just as Jesus is the head of the church and is uniting people to himself, he's also going to reconcile the whole world, especially Colossians. He says that he is the one who reconciles the church, and in him, all things are reconciled to him as well. So there is a day in which even animals, heaven, earth, creation, universe will be restored and united into this perfect glory and this perfect creation that Jesus is the king of. That's why when you receive a calling from Jesus Christ to live in this earth and have been included in his church, your calling as a Christian doesn't stop in the church. When you go into the world, you understand as a Christian, which is a very reformed emphasis as well, that your vocation, whatever you are doing, is being redeemed by Jesus Christ as well. So whatever vocation you are going under, you are doing it for God's glory. That's a very reformed emphasis. So much so that even liberal churches nowadays in Switzerland have this very impulse. It was interesting to speak with a Swiss guy, and he was telling me why people, what he has been shocked about people in America is that we have this tendency here in America to downplay everything. It's like, oh, my car, yeah, but it's an old one. And it doesn't work that well. And so we go to church with that car and so on. In Switzerland, he told me, we go to church with the best of the best. It's like, oh, it's an Audi, it's a BMW. They can pay those cars. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the thinking of them is we go with the best of the best. Why? Because we're going to worship the king. And we are showing everyone else that God has been faithful. That even our cars, even our dressing, even everything belongs to the king. We have nothing without him. That's a very different kind of understanding, cultural understanding. And it comes from Calvin, because Calvin's concern is vocation. You are not just one guy who has been saved and you go into the monastery and live your life there, secluded from everyone else until the world is ended. And then now you can live happily ever after. No. You go into the world, you bring glory to God as you work, and you bring everything under his feet. And as you try to live for his glory, he also redeems the works of your hands. That's Calvin's emphasis. Why? Because he's the head of the church. He's going to reconcile everything in the end. Doesn't mean though, that what you do is going to make it into heavenly glory. So, you know, I have this very cool used book, and because I have poured myself into it, it's going to make it into glory. No, but it means that everything that we do brings glory to God, and we are to live in that way. Okay, so he is the one who rules his church. He decides what goes in the church and so on. This widely differs from other systems of government in that in Presbyterianism, there are no direct representatives of Christ other than the Holy Spirit, as I said. So there you have Rome's example and how it doesn't work here. So according to the descriptions that we find in the scriptures, we can come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ is the culminating point of the Old Testament revelation. Let me just read Luke 24 because it's a really cool portion. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. First, notice Jesus. Oh, foolish ones. Why is he foolishing them? Because they were supposed to know. They had the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. They have seen the fulfillment of them. And they are still, "I don't know what's going on." That's why Jesus goes, foolish ones. Not because they didn't know, but because they knew. They saw the Old Testament. And notice what Jesus says. Everything. And it starts with Moses, then the prophets, which is the twofold division for everything. Pentateuch, Psalms, Proverbs, prophets, everything that you see in the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, all of it speaks of me. Now think about those really weird passages in the scriptures. And somehow they are supposed to lead us to Christ. Think about Judah and Tamar, right? Judah's first son gets killed because he is not wanting to have a baby with his wife, Tamar. And then the second one is the same, killed again. And then the third one, Judah doesn't want to give him. And Tamar is clever than Judah, and he comes and believes that Tamar is a prostitute. So he goes into her, has relationships with her, and then she's pregnant. And that's supposed to lead us to Christ. Isn't that interesting? Tamar's son, by the way, is the father of Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth. Ruth has a son called Obed, which means servant. Obed has a son called Jesse. Jesse has a son called David. That's one of the ways in which we interpret the scriptures, right? Trying to find Jesus Christ. Another way is how the Old Testament speaks about these offices. You have prophet, priest, and king, right? And all the time, if you pay attention to the language in Chronicles and in Kings about King Solomon and 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, your son, your offspring, is going to build a temple for me. Not you, because your hands are dirty with blood, but your son, and he will sit on that throne forever. So people in Israel is thinking Solomon is going to sit on the throne forever. And when we read the scriptures, we go, okay, yeah, Solomon wise. Yeah, Solomon has money. And yet at the same time, our head is going through to the Deuteronomy. The king is not to have money. He cannot accumulate money. And the king is to be wise. He cannot marry a foreigner. What is the first thing that Solomon does? He marries an Egyptian woman. And yet he knows the law. He tries to restore the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom grows a lot. He even has apes coming from other parts of the world to Jerusalem. Why is that? He's rebuilding the Garden of Eden. And he's continuing, and he's an expert. Remember Ecclesiastes? He's an expert in all kinds of knowledge about trees, about animals. He tries every kind of pleasure, Proverbs, and everything, and he is this monumental figure, and yet his life ends in monumental failure. And we go, okay, that's a mess. So what happened? Has God's promises failed, or what is going on? No, then we take the office of king, and we say, there is a better king coming, and that king is Jesus Christ, because he is wise. He restores the kingdom. He is the one who will restore creation and at the end of the days. So we are going to a better Eden in Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, this is how you are to read scriptures. So scriptures, in that sense, the Old Testament was written for you. You get a better understanding than the people in the Old Testament. By the way, when you get, oh, Jews understand better, and we need to read the Midrash and all of those things because they know better than us, no, they don't. We do, because we have the Holy Spirit, and because the Old Testament is Christian scriptures for us. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Peter is saying. That's what Paul is saying. So Jesus is the king. Everything in the Old Testament speaks about finds a culmination in Jesus. Think, for example, the temple. Jesus is the better one. John 2:19-22. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, he is the better temple. Jesus is also the better sacrifice. Hebrews 10:1-10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. If you can be free of sin by the sacrifices, then why do we continue offering sacrifices? Why do they have to come every single year? But in this sacrifice, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Again, this is what he's saying. Under the law, they were offering sacrifices, and they were not able to cleanse you of sins perpetually until Jesus Christ comes. Jesus comes and he offers himself as a sacrifice because he is the better sacrifice. And because he is the better sacrifice, you don't need more sacrifices. Think about the Mass. What is the Mass? It's a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's against the scriptures, against what we read. Once and for all, think about Eastern Orthodoxy. What is Eastern Orthodoxy? But a way to try to worship God through all of those means, the incense, the icons, everything. We don't need that. We have Jesus Christ once and for all. Think about what we are going to do today in worship. We are entering the heavenly Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. Why is that? Because Jesus is the better sacrifice, once and for all. We don't need anything else. We don't need smoke machines. We don't need like litter falling from the sky. You don't need experiences. You don't need to feel the electroshocks in your body with the music because it gets you in the mood. You don't need any of that. You have Jesus. Trying to get you into the mood is an insult to the Holy Spirit because he is the one who brings us into the presence of God. So, Jesus, the better sacrifice. Since that is the case and Jesus' work is all-encompassing, then it follows that even the offices of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and that he possesses them to the utmost degree. That is, the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. As prophet, he spoke and speaks God's very word to us. That is, it says in a very day. Moreover, he is the word of God, right? John 1:1. As priest, Jesus is constantly carrying out priestly duties that finally culminate on his sacrifice on the cross. Those two, Matthew 21:12, I could read them, but we don't have time, is Jesus cleansing the temple. One of the big tasks of the Levites was to keep the temple clean, not from dust, but from everything that is unclean, spiritually speaking. So no unclean animals, right? They were the ones who were checking the sacrifice. Does it have a spot? Does it not? And Jesus finds the temple dirty, spiritually speaking, and he cleanses it from everything. He is exercising a priestly role. In the cross, of course, better sacrifice, but also even now he intercedes before the Father. He is praying for us, interceding for us. As king, he is the promised son of David, the king of Israel, right? Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, right? Who fulfilled the Davidic prophecies, the Adamic role, and is seated in the power ruling the universe. This is from Acts 2:33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. As king, he exercises his rule over the church, his people, through the mediation of men. Note there on Luke 6, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So he is exercising his rule through the mediation of men. So as we can see, here we have spelled out the three components of Presbyterianism and Presbyterian government: the monarch, Jesus Christ, the Senate, the apostles, evangelists, pastors, etc., and the people. Now, do you have any questions before we go into Presbyterianism as such? Because this is just a description of who the monarch of the church is. Now, is that clear? Next week we will have an exam. And okay, Presbyterian government unfolded. So if we look at the scriptures, we will find that the Lord our God has instituted two kinds of offices. This is classic Reformed and Presbyterian distinction, by the way. Extraordinary offices and ordinary offices. Extraordinary offices are those that had a duration of time and occurred only in a specific or special circumstances. For example, prophets, apostles, evangelists, those that specifically, when I say evangelists, specifically referring to those that accompanied the apostles during their ministries. If you are to read Calvin, he speaks in this way. If you are to read the Synopsis, they speak in this way. If you are to read Wolevius, another Reformed, continental Reformed guy, he speaks in this way. If you are to read even the Directory of Worship of the original Westminster Assembly, they speak in this way. They speak of two kinds of offices: extraordinary offices and ordinary offices. Extraordinary offices are those that that existed for specific purposes. If you were to see the Old Testament and even the New Testament, you will realize how few the instances are in which God has prophets. It's really, really, really rare. Think about it. Abraham lived 100 and something years or more, I think. And how many times does he speak to Abraham? Just like 3 or 4 times, and that's it. How many times does God speak to you? Every Sunday, through the Word. So Abraham was kind of like a prophet. How many Moseses do you see in the Old Testament? It's just one. It's not the norm to have prophets. It's actually a rarity. And then you have Elijah and Elisha. Those are not the norm either. It's a rarity. And then you have the other prophets, and they are not always active. It's a rarity. And for very specific things, they are grinding down scriptures, God's revelation for us. So these are extraordinary in the sense that are not permanent. Also, they are accompanied by a series of spiritual gifts that serve the specific purpose. Miracles at the command and will of the apostles is an example of that. Think about Moses. God says to Moses, extend your hands, right? And then wind starts to blow,
and it starts to open the seas, the waters of the Red Sea. Who else can do that? It's, in a sense, it's at Moses' command and will. Speak to the rock. And he goes and doesn't speak to the rock. He smashes the rock and still water comes out. No one else can do that. Think about Peter going into the beautiful gate, right? And he is with John and both are walking. This guy is looking at them and Peter looks at him and he says, in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. It is, in a sense, it's at his will, at his command. Those things cannot be done anymore. It was specific to the role of apostle and prophet during the times of Revelation, as we were writing Revelation in the New Testament and Old Testament. And had very specific requirements. This is very important. Being an apostle requires having been with Christ during his whole ministry. Think about Acts 1, 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Do you want to be an apostle? Then you have to have lived in that period of time from Jesus' baptism until his resurrection. That's the requirement. That's why it's extraordinary office. That's why we don't have apostles today. That's the specific requirement according to scriptures. And nowhere in the scriptures they are met with a successor. In other words, Paul never says, or Peter never says, church, obey, I don't know, a Christian, because, you know, he is my successor. It doesn't say that. It never says that. And the moment we realize of that, then the Roman Catholic argument falls to the ground. Because Peter never said, after me is, I don't remember, Stephen, I think, is the second pope after him that they count. Peter never says, after him, he's going to be the pope. Put my hands over it, superpowers, and gone. There's not such a thing. The office of apostle was not designed to be continuing. It stops with the apostles. There are no successors. What continues is the teaching of the apostles, the doctrine that they left to us, not the office of apostolate. Still, people like Timothy and Titus are called apostles. Why? Because in the broadest sense of the word, apostle simply means sent or messenger. In that broad sense, even a pastor, elder, or deacon, and a Christian is a sent person, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who brings the message of the gospel to the world. Nothing different. But in the restricted sense of the word, that which refers to the office, the apostolate finished with the death of John the Apostle. Calvin has an interesting view about it. He says that it is possible for these extraordinary offices to appear from time to time, with a caveat, though. I do not deny that the Lord has sometimes, at a later period, raised up apostles, or at least evangelists in their place, as has happened on our own day, for there was need for such persons to lead the church back from the rebellion of the Antichrist. So Calvin is using this apostle term in a more elastic sense, meaning the reformers who call people back to scriptures are, in a sense, evangelists, are, in a sense, apostles. Still, he denies that the apostles, in the strict sense, do exist even to this day. Ordinary offices are those that continued after the apostles. Willevius affirms, ordinary ministers are those who are furnished with ordinary gifts and an ordinary calling, and these are pastors, doctors, elders, and deacons. Doctors in the sense of teachers, not doctors who check you on your health. These are the officers that constitute the Presbyterian form of government to this day. So, two kind of officers, extraordinary, ordinary. Extraordinary, prophets, apostles, evangelists. Ordinary offices, pastors, elders, deacons. We don't have in the PCA the office of a doctor. I don't know why, but I know why historically. because of the seminaries and everything, and the struggle that we have had historically with liberalism. But ordinarily speaking, even the Westminster Directory of Worship recognizes the four of them: pastor, doctor or teacher, elders, and deacons. Those are the four offices, three offices that God uses to rule his church. There is, because there is a lot of disconnection with our past, many people today are not aware of these four distinctions. In fact, not even seminarians know about this. In my experience, talking to other guys from Greenville or RTS Orlando, when I was in Florida, they never had to read reformers on this. It was just whatever they produced in the last 100 years. And those works are not very extensive in polity anyway. So anyhow, these are the four offices that we have even to this day. So if you want to go to teach in a seminary, generally speaking, if they take this for sure and take this seriously, generally speaking, you need to be an assistant pastor in a church so you can teach in a seminary, because it cannot be that you are going to teach in a seminary without being ordained into the ministry. That's Calvin's understanding, and that's how it's been handled. That's why if you see the faculty of RTS or Covenant even, those guys are pastors, have been ordained into ministry. They have to be connected with the church. Pastor, of course, you know, the guy who is talking to you and other guys, and then elders who we ordain from the congregation, and then deacons who are in charge of the work of and ministry of mercy. We are going to mince every single one of them. So you're going to get bored with the references that are going to fly to you. But I'm doing this because I want you to know what we believe in. Do you have any questions? We have time, so. Yep.
First page talked about compared to the Pope and Anglicanism and
yep.
Presbyterian, how we fall under a monarch.
Yep.
Do they Baptist and Methodist fall under the monarch? Or
that, well, Methodism, I'm not sure because it's a branch of Anglicanism. So I don't know about Methodism. But Baptistic theology doesn't have one single representative of it, so they because they tend to be more independent, there can be as many churches, as many opinions under it. Functionally speaking, the pastor sometimes works as the bishop of the church. So how much do I want to extend that? I don't know, because I'm sure that is not the case with everyone. Yeah, yeah. And many Baptists will say Jesus is king. Yeah. Yeah, good question though. Any other questions? Leslie?
How does Paul fit in?
That's a good question. I was hoping someone will ask that. So Paul speaks about his election as an apostle as something that is not under the plan, but extraordinary, even inside the apostles, and something that was confirmed to him even from the apostles themselves. If you go to the book of Galatians, he says that he went to Jerusalem and spoke with the 12 and spoke with the apostles, and they recognized his calling. So if you want to say, I am an apostle like Paul was because Jesus Christ appeared to me, then my reply to that will be, where you, was your office affirmed by the other 12 apostles, right? Because that's what Paul did. And for that, they need to have lived 2,000 years ago, which they don't. So they are probably lying to you. Yeah. Make sense? Any other questions? Dan?
So I got a real rabbit trail here.
Okay.
You talked about animals, the new order, the new birds.
Yeah.
Some dogs.
Yeah. Will it be Bobby? I don't think so. But yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Yeah. Don't worry. Is that it? No questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for scriptures and for how they touch everything regarding your church and this world. We pray, Lord, that you may guide us to serve you and to love you, that you may reform our hearts and our churches according to your will. Be merciful, Lord. Make us desiring and willing to follow you wherever you want to lead us. And as we do so, and as we seek to and strive to be faithful to you, bless us with your Spirit. Be with us as we approach to worship. Bless our worship, Lord. May we do everything for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.